Amen. If you will, take out your Bibles and let's open up to Mark chapter 10 again. Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 17 through 31 this morning. 17 through 31. If you were with us last week, you remember that we looked at the account in verses 13 through 16 of Jesus' interaction with the children that were being brought to Him by their parents. And you remember even how the disciples, they flunked the test yet again. Jesus had already told them in the previous chapter that those who welcome the children are those who receive the Father and the Son. And even as these parents are bringing the children into the presence of Jesus, the disciples rebuke the parents, turn away the children because they believe that Jesus is too busy to deal with the least of these, which this society would believe about these children. And yet Jesus, in His indignation and in His anger, He challenges the disciples and He says, "Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God." And we talked about how that is a beautiful verse for us Presbyterians, because here it is that Jesus is establishing the covenant community that includes our children, that includes our infants, that includes our toddlers, and they are welcomed into the presence of Jesus. In fact, our parents are encouraged to bring their children into the presence of Jesus. But then Jesus continues His challenge and His exhortation, and He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so Jesus is telling us that we must have a childlike faith to enter into the kingdom of God, that we must be humble before God. We must come in our neediness before Him, knowing that there's nothing within us that might save ourselves, but all in Him that might give us life. And so Jesus is telling us that this kingdom in which He is establishing is really nothing like we have ever experienced before. Because here it is that as we approach verses 17 through 31, that we're going to be confronted with this rich young ruler, this rich young man, and we would think that this would be exactly who the kingdom of God is for, and yet Jesus says the exact opposite. It is not like the rich young man in which the kingdom of God is being established. It's for those who know their neediness before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so in the Gospels, these two stories, these two accounts are always side by side. This "let the children come to Me" and then this rich young ruler, this rich young man, so that we might compare and contrast and see that Jesus is calling His disciples to not be haughty or prideful or arrogant in their ways and in their means, but let us come before Christ with much humbleness in our hearts, knowing that He is alone able to meet our needs. And so as we think about those things, let us hear from God's Word. Again, verses 17 through 31 from Mark chapter 10. "And as He was setting out on His journey," talking about Jesus, "a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And He said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow Me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever and ever. Have you ever thought of the question, what does a true Christian look like? If Jesus tells us that we will know a Christian by the fruit that he bears, what is the fruit that is being born in a Christian's life? Do you want to know what it means or what it looks like to be an authentic believer? What characteristics exist in God's people? Well, the positive example that Jesus gives to us in this chapter of Mark chapter 10 is a child. He tells us it's this child who comes knowing that they have nothing to offer, totally reliant upon their mother or father, or in this case, Christ Himself, totally relying on another to give them life. It is like this person in which the kingdom of God belongs to. It's not like the rich young ruler who foolishly declares that he is good enough to inherit eternal life. You see, here it is that we have what we might call an upside-down opinion about the kingdom of God. Because it's here that Jesus tells us that it's not going to be the prideful person. It's not going to be the mighty one. It's not going to be the highly esteemed one who can come into the courts of heaven. But it will be those who humble themselves and are servants to one another that will receive the gift of life from God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And in the midst of this, there's a powerful gospel declaration, if you will, that with man, all things are impossible, meaning that we cannot earn our salvation, but with God, all things are possible. And so no matter how arrogant we may be or prideful we may be, no matter how much we might be entrusting our lives and our status to inheriting life, that God can break the hardness of heart that we experience, and He can humble us down to be one like childlike faith so that we might receive the gospel and cling to Jesus. Now, I want to handle this kind of lengthy text in four parts. I want us to see first that we're going to see a deception of pride. Second, I want us to understand that we're going to see the dangers of idolatry. But also, thirdly, we're going to see the power of God. And then fourthly, we're going to handle those last few verses where we see the rewards of being a disciple of Jesus. And so let's first pay attention to this deception of pride that happens really through verse 22 of our text. And so verses 17 through 22 of Mark chapter 10. Here it is that this rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he asks how might he receive, inherit eternal life. Now we know that this is a rich young ruler or a rich young man because of Matthew and Mark. Or Matthew and Luke, sorry. We're in Mark. Mark doesn't give us those details, does he? He just simply calls him a man. It would be almost as if we were to use a very generic term like a guy ran up to Jesus. Mark doesn't give us the details because he tells us that the details really don't matter. It doesn't matter what this man's name is. It doesn't matter how many children he has, what his job is. It doesn't matter if he's married. It doesn't matter that he's carrying his possessions or that he just simply possesses them back at home. It doesn't matter in all of these things. It simply matters that he is asking a very important question of how he might receive eternal life from his Lord. And here it is that we have to understand that this story is preserved for us so that we might understand, so that we might know that this young man, this rich young ruler, actually gets it so terribly wrong. Just the fact that he approaches Jesus should give us some indication that he is flattered with the idea of Jesus, that he is intrigued by Jesus, and yet he's not committed to Jesus. You know, there's a difference there. It's kind of like the difference, and I've used these in the past number of weeks. It's the difference between knowing God and knowing of God. This rich young ruler would, of course, know of God. He knows that he's a good teacher. He knows that he has some authority to speak about eternal things, and yet he does not know God. And so he comes with this superficial fascination, I think, of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And yet he has a hardness of heart that will not let him see his pride and his arrogance. Because before we even look at the possessions that this man has, the riches that this man possesses, you notice that he has a foolish arrogance about himself when Jesus begins to quote off for him a portion of the Ten Commandments, or what we would call the moral law. He says very clearly, and notice that these commandments have nothing to do with man's relationship to God, but with man's relationship to one another. In verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Immediately, when we hear these commandments, when we think about our interactions with one another, especially as we think about Jesus' exposition of these laws at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we would immediately say, and this would be the childlike response, "I failed these things. I do not love my neighbor as I ought. I have hated my brother and therefore committed murder against him. I have lusted within my soul for another who's not my wife, so I have committed adultery. I've done these things. I'm guilty." That would be the appropriate response. But do you see the shocking response of the rich young ruler? He says, "From my youth, I have kept these commandments." And really, your mouth should be gaped open at this moment, because you understand how prideful, how foolishly arrogant this young man seems to be. I remember having a conversation in seminary. I went to Erskine Seminary in Columbia, and many of our students were AME students who I dearly loved having class with them. But I remember talking to one pastor in particular who was going back for a seminary degree to be a better preacher, and I was so glad he was. Because we began talking about this idea of sanctification and obeying the law of God. And he asked me, he says, "Do you think that we can obey the law perfectly in this life?" And I said, "No." I said, I think every day we strike out against the law of God. I think every moment we fall short of His standards of living." And he looked at me and said, I disagree with you. I think I've gone about 6.5 weeks now without sinning." Wow. Must be a lot holier than me. It was a shocking statement. It was so shocking that I'd be honest with you, I didn't know how to respond. I think I even looked at him and said, "Well, good for you." That is the shock in which we should feel about this young man's response. His childlike response, his humble response, his needy response would be, "Lord, forgive me because I have failed time and time again." But he goes, "I've kept those things for years. If that's all I have to do to inherit eternal life, I can check that off. I've got it." And Jesus confronts this ideology, this false sense of assurance that he has in his foolish arrogance, because he says, "No, you have a major problem. You have a major issue. And it's that you love your possessions more than me." You know, here it is that I think even before we get into these possessions, I think that we have to focus in on this deception of pride, because this is the lie that good works saves teaches. If I do this and that, if I can check off these boxes, I can be good in the eyes of the Father. I'm okay with God. I have peace with Him. I can even get into heaven if I can just live a certain way. And sadly, I've talked to many people who have this conviction. It's that question that Evangelism Explosion asked. We don't do much door-to-door evangelism anymore in today's society, but if you know anything about Evangelism Explosion, it's you knock on the door, they answer it, and they say, if you died tonight, why would God allow you into heaven? I ask that question on occasion. It's a very good diagnostic question. And I would say 8 times out of 10, even from seasoned saints, I get the answer. Well, you know, I've done pretty well. I've lived a pretty good life. And if your answer starts with anything that you have done, we have missed the point. And our mouth should be gaped open at our response, just like it's gaped open at this young rich ruler's response. Because immediately we are trusting in ourselves for salvation when our only hope is in Jesus. Because He is the only sinless person that's ever lived. He is the only one who has kept the law perfectly. And even though He kept the law perfectly, He died a sinner's death so that we might receive His righteousness. So we cannot be deceived by foolish arrogance. We cannot be deceived by the notion that somehow we can earn our salvation by good morals. We can never think that we're good enough to earn our salvation. We must understand the deception of pride. But we also must see the dangers of idolatry. Beginning at verse 21, you'll see this confrontation, if you will, of these possessions. Now, I want you to notice something very quickly in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, remember, this rich young ruler gets it so wrong. He gets it terribly wrong. He doesn't understand the gospel. He doesn't understand who Jesus is. He has this foolish arrogance about himself and his works, thinking that this is how he inherits eternal life. But immediately it says that Jesus looks at him and loves him. He has compassion on him. And I think very briefly we can learn something about evangelism from Jesus here. Because yes, we speak truth. Yes, we press in with soul-searching questions. Yes, we even speak hard things to sinners on occasion. But we always do it in love and compassion. That if our evangelistic conversations aren't full of love and compassion, we're doing it very different than what Jesus is doing here. Does Jesus refrain from telling him the truth? No. Does he refrain from confronting his sin? No. Is it difficult for this man to hear? Yes. He's going to walk away sorrowful here in just a minute. But Jesus confronts him in love and in compassion. And with this profound love and compassion for this man, he says, you've got it wrong. Here's your problem. You have trusted in yourself, and you have trusted in the idol or the idols of your possession. And so he says, cast away your idols. Go sell all your possessions. Give them to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, I think the gospel here is applied specifically to this man's situation. In this man's situation, he's foolishly arrogant, yes, but his eyes are not cast to Jesus. They're cast to his earthly goods, to his earthly riches. And so what's the response that Jesus needs from this rich young ruler? He needs them to get rid of his idols, repent and turn towards Him in faith. That's what it would look like for this rich young ruler to become a disciple, to receive the kingdom. But unfortunately, that's not what happened, is it? The, the man hears Jesus' command, and as one commentator says, as one preacher says, he answers with his feet. Notice he does not answer verbally to Jesus at all. He just simply turns around and walks away. He's disheartened. He's sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Mark's trying to tell you there with that last little phrase that he's unwilling to give up the idols of his possessions. That we know exactly where his affections lie. They lie within his riches. They lie within things that are tangible in his mind that he can hold, that he can see. His assurances, his security is in things this world has to offer. And Jesus is saying, cast your eyes to eternal things. Notice that Jesus' command to follow him does not lack a promise of treasures that are beyond all comparison. He says, your treasures will be in heaven if you would just simply come and follow me and be a disciple. I'll give you even more than you could ever imagine. And yet, with his eyes on earthly things, the man simply walks away. Isn't that exactly how idols work? We turn our eyes to earthly things and take them off of our holy, gracious, compassionate Lord. You know, I think that this account is not teaching that it's a sin to be wealthy. I think this passage is teaching that it's dangerous. Beloved, it's damning when anything this world has to offer becomes our idols. And so Jesus says in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. But you can fill in the blank. It could be any idol. It might be wealth like this rich young man. But it might be job promotions. It might be social status. It might be the perfect family. It might be the American dream. It might be the pursuit of a husband. It might be the pursuit of a college degree. You fill in the blank with anything that you might want to fill it in with. If that is your idol, if your eyes are clinging and cast to those earthly things, beloved, see the danger in it. Because idols compete for our affection. They compete for our allegiance. And Jesus says that that's a danger that we need to be aware of. That we need to cast aside those idols and follow Him. And in and of ourselves, admittedly, we can't do those things, can we? But that's why Jesus focuses now on the power of God beginning in verse 23. Jesus discusses with His disciples this conversation that has took place with this rich young ruler. Surely He's telling them the heartbrokenness that He's even feeling, that the gospel invitation has gone out and this man has left sorrowful and clinging to his earthly possessions. And the disciples are amazed at what's happened. The disciples are shocked by what's just happened. And so Jesus, as He's trying to explain this to him, says it's not just hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's actually impossible. And Jesus uses a vivid illustration to tell us this, doesn't He? Many people want to say He's speaking in hyperbole. I don't think He is at all. I think He's showing us how impossible it is for one who clings to an idol to enter into heaven and receive eternal life. He tells us it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than this man who clings to his possessions and riches to enter into heaven. You see, it's a message that anyone who clings to their earthly idols can never receive glory. This flies in the face of everything the disciples thought. They would think this rich young ruler would be exactly the kind of person that should be saved. He appears religious, doesn't he? He supposedly keeps the commandments pretty well. He's wealthy, so surely he can benefit the ministry and the work of the church. Surely he's receiving the blessings from the Lord if he's rich and a ruler. To them, if anyone had a chance to be saved, it would be this guy. And now Jesus is saying it's the opposite of this man who receives the kingdom. And so they ask that question, can anyone be saved? Are we all damned? Are we all going to receive the eternal punishment from you, O Lord? Because we can't do these things on our own. And Jesus says, with man it is impossible. And I want to pause there for just a second, because it is impossible for us to be saved in and of ourselves. Jesus is just declaring what the rest of the Bible has already taught. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. That there's nothing we can do to even contribute any way to our salvation. Even our faith is a gift from God, our Bibles tell us. We are utterly helpless and sinful. Isn't that what Jesus says? No one is good except for God alone. No one is good. We are those who are hostile towards God. We are those unable to cast down our idols. We are those who have no chance or any desire to submit to Him unless the Lord begins working. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 9. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And here's where the gospel is presented. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show you the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Isn't that the same message that Jesus is teaching His disciples here? That if we attempt to present ourselves to God on any basis of anything that we have done, we're foolish and it's absurd. But if we simply cling to Christ, look to His sacrificial death on the cross, cry out to Him, "What's impossible with me is possible with you through the atoning death of our Lord. I deserve wrath as a sinner, but thank God you've saved me and given me life." That is the humble cry of childlike faith. And there's rewards to be enjoyed. The rewards of discipleship. In the last few verses, anyone, he says, who turns away from the worldly things and turns toward Christ will receive 100-fold now in this time and forevermore. It's the same promise He gave to the rich young ruler, isn't it? It's the same promise that Paul just declared in Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 9. That as we cast our eyes, cast our affections, cling to the cross of Calvary, come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, there is riches to be enjoyed. There's riches to be received. There's a heaven, an eternal life that is our inheritance. And that's better than anything this world has to offer. But Jesus tells us something very peculiar here. He tells us that we can enjoy the riches even now in this time, He says. And what's Jesus thinking about there? Well, if our ultimate inheritance is life eternal and heaven's glory, if our inheritance is worshiping with the saints forever and ever, where do we experience the foretaste of heaven? I've said this 100 times from this pulpit. We experience it right here, gathered in the Lord's house with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. We get to experience the blessings 100-fold. Every time we step into the doors of this sanctuary. Because it's here, beloved, that we are, as I was able to talk about in Sunday school this morning, that we are called up very supernaturally. I don't know exactly how it works, but I'm so thankful it does. We're called supernaturally into the heavens to be in the presence of Jesus, to join the angelic courses above in singing, and to bow our knee before the throne of heaven in prayer and hear God speak through His Word. If we want to experience the blessings that will be ours forever and ever, the life of joy and fullness that will be ours to the very end of the ages, we need to be committed to being here on the Lord's Day so that we might receive the promises of God that have their yes and amen in Jesus, that we might hear the invitation to come to Him in faith, to be encouraged by Him, to be saved by His gospel, so that we might grow in His likeness, knowing that one day we will be glorified and the good work that's been started in us will be brought to its completion, and we will be holy just as Jesus is holy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the opportunity to come to Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that we would take our eyes off of anything this world has to offer, that we would shatter our idols, and that we would cling to Christ and the cross of Calvary, where His blood was shed on behalf of His people. Father, as we commit ourselves to the worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day, would we understand that we receive a foretaste, an appetizer of the eternal life, the eternal blessings of heaven while we worship together? Would we know, O Lord, that as we commit ourselves to Thee on the Lord's Day in worship, that we are being changed more into the image of Thy Son so that we might all the more understand how we will be glorified, how we will be holy forever and ever. Father, let us treasure the riches that we have to behold on this side of heaven. Let us long for the worship of God on Your day with Your people. And let us even more long for our eternal inheritance that we will experience forever and ever if we come to You with childlike faith. Let us come. Let us repent of our sins. Let us trust in Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And would You grow us in His likeness? In the name of Christ, amen.